If you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalms 16. The next psalm that we're going to study is one I know that Randy likes to comment on as he's waiting on the Lord's table and such. Is going to be Psalm 22. So if you'd make your plans to that end, that would be wonderful. But for this morning, turn your Bibles to Psalms 16. Psalm 16. As we read from this text, at first it may not sound very familiar to you, but as we get into the text, it will sound very familiar to you. At least that's my hope. So let's begin by reading the 11 verses of Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I take refuge. O my soul, Thou hast said unto Jehovah, Thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond Thee. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that give gifts for another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel. Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. I have set Jehovah always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. For Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Sheol, neither wilt Thou suffer Thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, as I said in the beginning of the reading of this, perhaps it doesn't sound familiar, but I'm reasonably sure that as we get down into the text, it does. And so we'll make those applications. But let's first introduce the things that we're talking about as we look at the beginning of this. I don't know. I have mixed feelings, incredibly, about the writings of commentators. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's just woefully misleading. And so your use of those we'll comment on just here. Some commentators or so-called scholars believe that this particular psalm is referring to David and to no one else. Now we know that's not the case, because as you read in this psalm, we're going to make application of it as the New Testament writers do. Luke, for example, quotes the words of the Apostle Peter, and he is quoting from this psalm, and he recognizes it as messianic. And we're also going to look at the writings of Luke in the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, where he is quoting the words of the Apostle Paul, and he likewise is quoting from this text and applies it as messianic. Some very liberal commentators have a problem with David even being considered a prophet. But again, we know that's dispelled by the New Testament application in Acts chapter 2, where Peter knows that David, being a prophet, and these things were promised to him and David said and so forth. So the statements that are made in the New Testament dispel some of the things that some commentators that you may have opportunity to read if you're studying from that kind of source. Others contend that this psalm is speaking completely of the Messiah and has no personal references to David at all. I'm not content with that position. Though we see it quoted in the New Testament and portions of it applied to the coming of the Messiah, I'm not sure that that can be said concerning all of it. And still others, including me, believe that this psalm speaks of both David and the Messiah to come. And I think we'll see why, at least, as our study progresses into the text of this psalm. Certainly some of it applies to David, I believe, the first few verses. But the last portion of the text is, as we said, quoted at least twice in the New Testament and applied to David, or applied to the Christ, not specifically to David himself. Now, first of all, before we get into the text of the psalm, let's ask ourselves some things that we already know about David. I think this is an important part of the introduction to this. What did David know? Well, the Old Testament prophet Nathan had revealed some things to David that perhaps we should turn back and see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about his lineage, that is also quoted in reference to these very things we're studying in Acts chapter 2. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to pick up the reading, actually beginning in verse 12. Well, perhaps the beginning place should be verse 11. I'll start at verse 11. He said, "And as from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will cause thee to rest from all thine enemies. Moreover, Jehovah telleth that Jehovah will make thee a house." Make who a house? David. All right. "Wherever, when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." What's he saying to David? When is this going to come to pass? When am I going to establish your house? Next generation. Next generation, all right? And in particular, when you're dead, all this is going to take place. And we see that indicated in Acts chapter 2. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now that becomes another relevant point to Acts chapter 2. He said, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thy house and thy kingdom." Now some of these things could have reference, certainly so, I think, to Solomon. We've talked about that in other classes and see the reference made in 1 Kings 8, verses 17 through 24. But in verse 16, if you'll pick up that reading, he said, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision." So did Nathan speak to David. Now, that helps us to know some things. First of all, we know from the statements that Peter makes in Acts chapter 2 that David himself, indeed, was a prophet. Now, one takeaway on that is that just because someone is a prophet, does that mean that they have all the details of the information that God is making known? Well, the text of 2 Samuel 7 ought to make that clear to us. Though David was a prophet, we've got Nathan the prophet telling him some things that Peter alludes to in Acts chapter 2. And I think perhaps it would be significant, at least at this point in our study, to go to Acts 2. We're going to do this again, but go to Acts 2 and let's look at it. In Acts chapter 2, the events that are taking place have to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the question that has been raised in Acts chapter 2 regarding these events. We know in verse 4 of Acts 2 that they all began to speak with the Holy Spirit and began to speak, or all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, what are they saying? In verse 11, we learn that they are speaking the mighty works of God. And all of these various, though they are Jews, they are from various nationalities or geographic locations. And they all had their different languages and dialogues and all of that sort of thing. And the marvel is we're hearing them speak in our own tongues. A very important question that I know some of you are very much aware of the answer to. Some of you may not be. But because they are hearing them speak in their own languages has prompted the question, was the miracle upon the tongues of the speakers or upon the ears of the hearers? Well, let's just answer that and get that behind us. the tongues of the speakers. That's right, because the Holy Spirit moved or caused them to speak with other tongues, verse 4, as He gave them utterance. So it's not a marvel that they were hearing these men speak their own languages, because indeed they were, and that was the miracle of it. The miracle of it, they're speaking languages they had not learned. Now, on that note, let's understand what it is to speak in tongues. Have any of you ever had the conversation with somebody who is of a Pentecostal holiness-type background that tongue speaking still goes on today, and people speak in languages or speak in languages that only they and God understand, and you don't know what it is, and they don't know what it is, but God can understand them. I want to make the observation in this passage that what these men spoke were indeed languages that these nations of people understood. Now, why would that be necessary? Let's get the practical side of this. What was it that Jesus had instructed the apostles that beginning on this very day, they would begin to do from the city of Jerusalem? They would preach the message of repentance and remission of sins beginning on this day. Now, wouldn't it be a marvel if they were preaching it and nobody understood it? Who were they to preach it to? All nations. Well, now here they are preaching this message to all nations in a language that only God understands. That wouldn't accomplish much, would it? You see, the idea of preaching the message of repentance and remission of sins unto all nations in my name means that it's being communicated. Thus, the languages that they were speaking were the languages of the audience. Now, had they gone to school to learn to speak these various languages? No, they hadn't done that. So here's the miracle. They were able to communicate with people in a language they had not studied. Now, having said that, we know that the Apostle Peter is explaining that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as the Old Testament prophet Joel had explained, and the quotation is given from Joel 2, beginning in Acts 2, verse 16 and following. Now, in addition to that, the Apostle Peter begins to expound to these Jews that are gathered what has taken place. And Acts 2 presents an amazing context. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Now, that's a statement you'll see over and over in the book of Acts. Hear these words. This is important. You need to listen to what I'm trying to teach you. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." Now, underscore that. Nothing strange about this bit of information that Peter is giving them. They knew that a man named Jesus of Nazareth had lived among them, and they knew that he had performed signs and wonders. And then in verse 23, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." No debate on that. They knew that Jesus, who had claimed to be God, that they hated him and they delivered him up to be crucified. No debate on it. Verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now here was the point that needed to be established, that this Jesus, God raised him from the dead. Now, don't miss this point, please. This is so fundamental to this context and to even what you believe and why you're here and why you want to worship God and why you recognize Jesus to be the Son of God. This is just foundational to that whole subject matter. God raised up this Jesus. In verse 25 now begins this Old Testament quotation from essentially our text in verse 25. "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." Now, question. Where does this text come from? Our text, Psalm 16. Yeah. our text, Psalm 16. Peter is quoting from Psalm 16. Let me turn back over to Psalm 16 here in my Old Testament text. Psalm 16. Now the question is asked, who's David talking about? Well, we just alluded to that as we introduced this. And Peter answers it. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. You see, David was not talking about David. Well, what was David talking about? Peter explains, being therefore a prophet, verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Now, Peter doesn't quote here, but he makes an allusion to what text? 2 Samuel 7. Yeah, David knew this. So here's our point. What is it that David knew? David knew that one of his offspring would be set upon his throne. He knew that because of the text of 2 Samuel 7. Now, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let's pause just here. David is making an observation in this Old Testament quotation that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Now, having noted that, the application that Peter makes of that is that this Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, again, I'm not the mathematician in the family, but if you draw a line and tally that up, then who is Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that David was talking about as we read this in the Psalm. Now, there are many details in the Psalm that Peter doesn't quote and doesn't even refer to. But we're going to do that in our study this morning. But he, foreseeing this, verse 31, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, we'll pause just there in the reading of the text here from the book of Acts for a reason. We'll come back to it in a little bit. But I want us to go back now to the Psalm and examine this question again. What did David know? He knew that one of his offspring would be raised up to sit on his throne, that his throne would be established forever. What else does he know? He knows about such things as eternal life, and eternal kingship and eternal priesthood of the Messiah. Now, I don't even take the time this morning to go through all these passages. We've already looked at this one in Psalms chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. We've noted that that's the application that's made of Psalm 2. But in these other Psalms, we have looked in times gone by our Hebrew study, those of you that are joining us in that, from Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, to note that Christ would be raised to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we see that to be true in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, and so forth. And we see this also alluded to, verse 1, in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. But we have another quotation from the Psalms about who Jesus is. And we've looked at that in our Hebrews study. In Hebrews chapter 1, noting that Christ is better than the angels, but of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now here's the quotation from Psalms 45. So we know what David knew, at least in part, about the coming of the Messiah. Would you agree with that? And having said that, then we can, I think, are in better place to understand what he's saying in Psalm 16 about the Christ. Now, let's begin to take this apart. As you look at verse 1, David said, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. Now, could that be said about Jesus? Oh, yeah, it could. Could it also be said about David? I would suggest to you that in this portion of the text, I'm convinced that he's primarily talking and making application about David. And we'll see why in just a little bit. But what I want to note here is that God has the power to preserve those who trust in Him. Was David one, as we've seen already, who found comfort and solace in the comfort that God provided? We've looked at Psalm 23 just to illustrate the point. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who's David talking about? He's talking about David, you see. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David had trust and confidence in the Lord. In that whole 23rd Psalm, we see that expressed. And so David in this Psalm begins by expressing his desire for God to keep him safe. Now, is that conditional? Let me ask you another question relative to that. What kind of circumstance was David in that might cause him concern?
Running from Saul.
Yeah. Saul was trying to kill him. And tried really hard a number of times to kill him. And what other circumstance did David find himself in that was presumably life-threatening?
When
Absalom tried to take the kingdom. And so we've just got a multitude of severe internal problems. And we can trace that back just a little further if you want. When we talk about David's sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we can even take that back a little, bring that forward just a little bit. As a result of what David did with Bathsheba, what were some of the consequences that included this deal with Absalom? What were some of the consequences that David had to bear because he had committed sin with Bathsheba?
There was no peace.
There wasn't any peace at all. He was always at war with somebody. A lot of times it was the Philistines that David was battling. But there was just no peace. And not only was David battling with other nations,
with his family.
He had family troubles. Oh, you talk about family troubles. We know that David had a daughter. What was her name?
Tamar.
Thank you. I was going to say that and it didn't sound right. Tamar, yes. And one of David's sons desired to rape his sister, Tamar, and so he did. And it took about a year or two or so for Absalom to lay a plot, who was brother, and laid a plot to kill his brother that had raped his sister. And then what did David do about that when Absalom killed him? Nothing. And then you've got Absalom emboldened to try to take the kingdom away from his father. So much so that when things began to get heated, David left the city of Jerusalem to keep the city from falling. And folks were throwing rocks at him and cursing at him and all kinds of ugly things. Now, what would you do during that period of time? You think David didn't have troubles? David had a life full of troubles. Now, granted, a lot of it was because of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. He repented of that, but here's a very important lesson. Now, listen carefully. Repenting of the sin, even being forgiven of the sin, does not always take away the temporal consequences. David bore with the consequences of all of that for the rest of his life. So we need to note that. Now, in reference to some of these consequences, would it be appropriate for him to say, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge"? Now, I want you to think on that. And my reason is, sometimes we get discouraged when maybe even we're suffering the consequences of our own poor decisions. And what then becomes one of the first things we do? We blame God. We forsake God. And we just pursue a course that's adverse to what we know that God wants us to do. Did David do that?
No, he was known as a man after God's own heart.
Yes, he was. He didn't pursue that as a course of life. Now, sometimes we mess up and we do so royally and there's all kinds of consequences that come. But I tell you what, brethren, when we're suffering the consequences of the poor decisions that we've already made, it's not time to make another poor decision. And what we see here on behalf of David is he expresses his desire for God to preserve him. For in thee do I take refuge. He didn't forsake God. Now, that didn't mean he never committed sin, but he didn't leave God. Now, I want us to look at that carefully. He repented of his sin, he returned to God, and he suffered the consequences, and he continued to take refuge in God during these perilous times. So, the Son of God expressed a similar thought. He said, I will put my trust in Him. Those of you that are studying with us in the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews chapter 5. Well, I want to look at it in this Bible because I know where it is on the page. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 5. And specifically, we'll look at beginning at verse 13. That's not the passage I want. Hebrews chapter 2, okay. You, when I looked at that wasn't it. Verse 13. He said, and again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Who's going to put his trust in God? Well, Jesus would do that. And we see that very clearly stated in the previous verses as it talks about how much better Jesus is than the angels because of the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor, and he placed his trust and his confidence in God. Now, in the fifth chapter, we've noted that already in our Hebrew study, beginning in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, what did Jesus do when things were in peril for him? Did he just give up? He prayed. He sought his refuge in God, and we see an allusion to some of the thoughts that we're looking at in this passage. So Jesus did the same thing. So therefore his Father did indeed preserve him in time of his distress. Philippians 2 verse 9, beginning in verse 5 through verse 9 is another illustration of the point that we're trying to establish. So when David said, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. We can learn some valuable lessons from David. Here he was in perilous times, and he realized the need to trust God when things are not good. Even when the things that are not good were the consequences imposed for his own sin. Now, our illustration concerning the Lord, he was suffering not because of any sin he committed. But the point is established that he sought refuge in God as well, so the point can be established on that. That's why one of the reasons why I think David's referring to some of the things that pertain to his life. In verse 2, any comment or question just here? Any comments or questions? All right, look at verse 2, Psalm 16. He said, O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. Now that's the reading of the American Standard Translation. The point I think that's being established, we'll look at more detailed on the next slide from the New King James Translation. But I want to look at this statement. When he said, O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah. If you're reading from the Old King James Translation, it probably says something to the effect, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. Now, let's put this in its context. I think the text would indicate that the name of Jehovah is what's used in the Hebrew. And then David said unto the Father, if you please, unto Jehovah, unto Yahweh, thou art my Lord. Now, the King James, the Old King James, 1611 translation, has tried to help us to make a distinction in words. And I think sometimes this becomes a problem in our reading. I think it's a good idea sometimes to compare translations. I do that frequently, just so you know. But in doing so, the 1611 King James translation translates the word Yahweh, or as the American Standard translates it, Jehovah, with the word Lord in all capital letters. And to make the distinction, when they're using the word Lord to translate from a Greek word that simply means master, they begin with a capital L and then smaller case O-R-D. Now, if you didn't know that, just simply the reading of the text might get a little confusing as to which word is used. But some other translations help make that more clear. Very simply stated, David is saying unto the Father, you are my Lord, you're my master. So even the Son of God made similar statements. He recognized his Father as the Master. And I don't know that I have it on the board there. Don't think that I do. But I want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 to make this point. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, the text says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come," and then the parenthetical statement. Makes it a little awkward to read, but it is a parenthetical statement. "In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now this is just one of a number of illustrations where Jesus said that he came to do the will of the Father. What does that suggest to us that he recognized concerning who the Father is in relationship to him? If you submit your will to do the will of another, how are you recognizing the other as Master, as Lord? Okay. So we see that not only in this passage, but a host of others. "I came to do thy will." Philippians 2 is another. He subjected himself to the will of the Father, even unto death. Jesus recognized the role of the Father as Master. But I think our point here is not necessarily to talk about what Jesus did, but in Psalm 16, David talked about what he did. He saw who God was. Yes, Jesus did that. But I think the immediate context is talking about the role of David, at least up until this point so far. Now, in the latter part of verse 2, "O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, Thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond thee." The New King James translation, I think, makes this a little bit clearer, at least. He said, "You are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." Now the wording is a little bit different, but I think the meaning is, in fact, clearer. It helps us that to understand that David is well aware of the fact that God is the source of every good and perfect blessing. Now James just says that in James chapter 1 and verse 17. That there would be no goodness on David's part if it were not from God. Now that doesn't mean that God made him behave either good or bad. It was David's choice. But any goodness that characterized David, he attributes unto God. Now this verse eliminates, at least in my way of thinking, the idea that these first seven verses, in fact the whole psalm, has reference to Christ. Christ was not good independently of God. David was not good independently of God. But what we see in both of these cases, and I think especially in this text of David, because David had committed sin, but any goodness on his part was because he had been permitted to correct his sin. He had repented of it. Now, maybe I'm not expressing myself well, but I don't want to be leaving this confusing. Do you get the point that David, I think, is trying to make in this passage? Am I communicating that substantially? God is the giver of every good and perfect blessing, is the point that I want us to see in this. I'm getting a lot of blank stares, is why I asked that. I've learned that when I get a lot of blank stares, in fact, if most are blank stares, nobody probably got it. So, Did anybody get that? David is attributing any goodness that he has to God. He's the source of it.
The reason I have blanks there is because I'm looking at it, I said, well, it means what it says. That's all there is to it.
Okay. Well, you know, Richard, I've known folks in Bible classes that's how they taught the class. They'd read a verse and they'd ask for comment. That means just what it says. All right, next verse, go right on. All right. Do the same with the next verse. By the time they're done with the chapter, all they've done is read the chapter.
means
just what it says. Okay. All right. Well, that's sufficient. What I want us to see is in this chart what all this has to do with our relationship with God. David's confidence in God caused David to submit his will to God. And if you have no confidence in God, you're not going to do that. But I want to suggest this to you, that there are consequences of taking that position. And they're not very desirable. And David discusses that because David knew. He had been on that side of the coin. In verse 3, the text says, "As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight." How did David know anything about what God would delight in? His relationship with him. I would suggest this to you, that David had been on both sides of this. He had been the subject of God's displeasure. And when the prophet told him, "Because of what you've done, the child that is born to you in Bathsheba is not going to live. And because of what you've done, you're going to be at war all your life. And because of what you've done, there's going to be disruption in your house for the rest of your days." Now, when David began to experience all those things, you can read about that. Is it 1 or 2? 1 Samuel, I believe, chapter 12. You read about all that. You say, well, when David began to experience that with the child being born and deathly ill, how did it affect David? Oh, man. You've been around folks, no doubt, who've lost children. Awful. Just awful. And to know that it was because of specifically something you did. David did know that. I've had the unfortunate task of preaching funerals for children. And it's just not pleasant at all. And in neither instance, was it because something the parents did? But what if it was? Can you imagine the burden imposed upon your conscience if, let's say, you were a drunk driver and your child died as a result of what you did? Now here we know that David has committed sin. He's committed the sin of adultery. And God just told him, because of what you did, this child is not going to live. And how did David respond to that? He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he wouldn't eat and he did all these things. But it didn't change anything. God said, this is the consequence of what you did. You did this. Now, of all people to know that those who are trying to do what's right, these are those that bring joy to God. This is a good thing. Right? We could expand that. It's not the point being made here, but we could expand that. That those who are doing what's right are those who bring joy to others who are trying to do what's right. But be that as it may. But what about the other side of that coin? Look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that give gifts for another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. Now let's take another hard look at David. David had suffered a lot of things. Consequence for what he did. Did he then say, all right, I can't serve God no more. I won't serve him anymore. Because all these consequences are imposed upon me as a result of my sin. And that by God. So I'll start offering my sacrifices to somebody else. Was that even an option to David? Well, why wasn't it? Well, is it an option to us? You know, when we talk about idolatry, often what comes to our mind is putting the image of Buddha or something like this on a shelf up here and we bow down before that thing. Or Caitlin, you may remember when you were just a little tyke, we went to a Chinese restaurant and they had an idol of Buddha there in a little pool, and you can cast nickels and dimes and quarters and stuff. And I asked you the question. You may not remember, but I asked you the question. I said, can you look at this thing right here and think that this thing right here is responsible for the creation of all that is, and that you would make a sacrifice of your money or anything else for that matter to the image of this thing right here, Buddha. Would you cast your money into the pot and make a wish, thinking it could grant your wish? Well, we see the foolishness of that, right? And we've talked about the foolishness of idolatry. But I want to suggest to you that this passage reveals very clearly to us that David said, I won't be moved by that. I'm not going to give my gifts to another god or drink offerings of blood. I'll not offer to another god. Well, why not? Why was it not even an option? Well, that thing can't do anything.
Because he says, in you do I take refuge.
That's right. In you I take refuge. There's no refuge in any of this over here. And we've talked about an idol, how that it has hands, but it can't do anything. Has a tongue, but it can't, or a mouth, but it can't say anything. Has feet, but it can't go anywhere. And we've talked about the foolishness of that in reference to the Old Testament text of Isaiah, chapter 44, I believe it is, where that Old Testament prophet talked about a man forging an axe head and goes into the woods, cuts down a tree with his axe, and he makes firewood, cooks his food, warms himself, and then with the axe carves out an image and bows down before it and worships it. And we say, well, that's just crazy. Well, that wasn't an option in the mind of David, because David knew who God was. But now let's look at this just a little bit. You see, David expresses sorrow for those who would do that. You see, the very mention of the name of any other god was forbidden by the law of Moses. Let's turn back and read some of this. In Exodus chapter 23, put my marker there. Exodus chapter 23. Let's begin reading there at verse 13. 23:13. The text tells us, and in all things that I have said unto you, take ye heed to make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Now, if you'll turn back a page or two to Exodus chapter 20, you'll note in verse 3 it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, we see evidence of that in Old Testament history. When Israel worshipped other gods, sometimes we see that they suffered the consequences two or three generations beyond them. And even to be taken into captivity, that the nation might learn not to worship and serve idols. So our point here in Exodus chapter 23 is you don't even mention the name of other gods. Well, why not? David said, I won't even consider it. And the reason is they can't do anything. They really don't exist. They're just the figment of somebody's imagination who considers themselves to be very, very arrogant. You remember in Romans chapter 1, as he describes the process that results in the practice of idolatry, they neither gave thanks, but they considered themselves to be wise, and they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things and so forth. So you don't have anything to do with these. In the Ephesian letter, in the fifth chapter, we're going to talk about this some in our study tonight. In verse 3, he said that fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. Now, we can isolate those particular sins and point out how wrong and horrible they are, but in this context, they were practiced in worship to idols. So you don't do this kind of thing. Don't even let it be named among you. You don't mention this. So the pursuit of these things only make bad matters worse. And we see that in our text of Psalms 16, verse 4. So all those who pursue another god will ultimately receive many sorrows. The psalmist, he elaborates on that a number of times. In chapter 32, for example, and in verse 10, he said, many sorrows shall be to the wicked But he that trusteth in Jehovah, loving kindness shall compass him about. Now, wasn't that what David is acknowledging? I'll take my refuge in you. Because I know that if I don't, it's going to get a whole lot worse. Many sorrows. LaTanya was talking with Arquise in a recent study we had some time ago about this very thing. And maybe the rest of you remember me asking him, if you had the opportunity to seek counsel with the wisest man who had ever lived, and you've got a problem, and you can talk to the fellow who has traveled that path, and he's learned the lesson, and he has the experience with it, do you think that conversation would be valuable to you? Well, yeah. Now, suppose that you're thinking about doing what David did with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If you had, in retrospect, to talk to an old man, David, and say, David, what do you think about it? You think I really ought to go that route or not? Well, you know what he'd tell you. But would you listen? I mean, we're not just looking at what he did to Uriah, who, by the way, was one of the men that would have given his life for David in a heartbeat. He was one of his chief captain-type fellows, close protective fella. And now he's taken his wife. And now he's borne all these consequences that we mentioned. Do you think he'd tell you that? That's probably not the smartest thing to do, because those who abandon their service unto God, bad things happen. And so maybe that's not a good choice for you. Would you listen? Tell me something, brethren. Why do we have to run that same race? Why do we have to do that? Why do we feel so independent and so arrogant that we know more? I can do this better, and I can have a better outcome than David or Solomon or anybody else that's ever ran that race. I can make this work. Why do we think that we're so much smarter than everybody else that's been there, done that, and written saying, don't do that?
Well, I think you answered it. People are arrogant. Yeah. They know more.
And oh, what a mess. What a mess do we make.
They don't want to submit to God.
Yes, and that creates the issue. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have done shall be done unto him. Not going to be a pretty picture. Yeah.
One of the reasons why I think sometimes that people choose the wrong way is because they think, so what the prophets were saying, all the people who are doing wrong are prospering.
Asaph.
So why should I? Yeah. My son mentioned that to me one time too. I was working two jobs, and he just was getting frustrated. And he says, "If I sell drugs, like this guy across the street, you won't have to do that, and I won't have to work hard either."
Yeah. Yeah. Asaph reasoned that way. Psalm 73. Yeah, he reasoned the same way. He didn't understand. And it's clear, I think, from here that that's not a wise choice. Just not a wise choice.
People who are doing wrong and don't see the immediate punishment or the immediate bad, whatever would happen, sometimes it's hard to explain that.
It is. And I think sometimes, as you emphasized, it's the immediacy of the bad things. We don't see that coming immediate. Maybe that's down the road several years. Maybe that's in eternity. And so because we don't see the immediate consequence of that, we think that there are no consequences of that. And that's the problem that Asaph had. And that's how he reasoned until he went into the house of the Lord and he saw their end and changed his thinking. All right, was that the second bell?
It was.
I thought it was. Thank you. Thanks to all of you for your participation.